All right, this morning, back to Malachi 3, this time verse 3. Keeping in mind verse 17, where they are wearying the Lord by saying, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Oh, where is the God of judgment? And the Lord, through Malachi, is disabusing his people of that thinking. And will be pointing to the fact that there is a day of judgment. Verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming before you today in this class. And as we do, we ask for your wisdom and insight from God's holy word, that you would continue to feed us, Father, with food that is convenient for us. Help us to see, Father, the importance of this, of your great work in our hearts as you refine us. And grant to us, Father, that in that refining process, your name be glorified. And the offerings we bring to you in terms of, Father, our persons and service may be acceptable in thy sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So verse 3, we've looked at the fact that the Lord will appear and he's likened to a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, the effect of what he does. But here now in verse 3, we're actually told that he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. This illustration would be quite familiar to those that he's writing to in the Negev Desert of Judah, and that is the southern part of Judah. The archaeologists have found any number of smelting sites, the small little areas made of stone and brick and so on, in which smelting took place for the removal of dross from gold and silver. There was mining that actually took place in that area. We hear of King Solomon's mines. They were in that area as well. These small furnaces were such that a silversmith or refiner would be hunched over it, in a sense, refining and working with the silver and the gold to identify the dross and to see that the dross is removed. And the process to do that is rather peaceably done, expertly done. There's no big falderal with it. It's just something that the refiner attends to. And the Lord is likening himself here through Malachi to a refiner who will remove from the hearts of his people all of the impurities that are there. And will do it not in any kind of violent manner, but he will do it in a peaceable manner, but in a very determined manner and a very expert manner, so that in the process of refinement, what he sets out to do will be accomplished. What is impure or evil is treasured in the heart, every bit as much as the Word of God is treasured in the heart, and God will operate on us to remove that evil and to reveal it to us that we may turn from it. And that language of refining appears throughout Scripture. If come with me to a couple of texts of Scripture, if you would, to Psalm 12, verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. The psalmist here speaks of the words of the Lord, and he said, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Likening the word of God to the extreme refining process that would take place among men, that we might understand it. Now notice here that he says the words are pure words, or nothing purer than the word of God. Liberal Christianity today says the Bible contains the word of God, but it is not the word of God. I ran into that in the context of the American Baptist Church that I pastored for 5 years. The Bible contains the Word, but it is not the Word of God. But what we're told here is that there isn't a speck of falsehood, there isn't a speck of deceit. It's entirely pure truth that is contained in the Word of God. So when the angel or messenger of the covenant comes that Malachi speaks of earlier, and when he appears, he will speak words of truth, and those words of truth will be pure words. No admixture of dross whatsoever. Which means, of course, from our vantage point, that we can trust 100% in the Word of God. We can't always trust in the Word of man, and man can't always make infallible statements because of circumstances, but we can trust in the Word of God. Proverbs 17, verse 3. Psalms, Proverbs 17. The fining pot, or the smelter, is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. The refiner's fire is suitable for the metal that's placed in it, but that would never work to purify our hearts. The Lord trieth the hearts. And what we're being told here is that the Lord, and notice that's a covenant name for God, Yahweh, that's used there, the New Testament equivalent, Kyrios, which is the Lord, the word applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, he is about the business of trying or refining hearts to remove dross. And so the pure word of God exposes the dross that needs to be repented of. And repentance is the means for the removal. In other words, the work of the Spirit of God highlights the presence of dross, trials, circumstances, and so on. The Word of God reveals what needs to be removed, and repentance is the means by which we get rid of it. And that's why Jesus came preaching repentance, because that's the keynote of the New Testament. Having a different mind. In other words, our mind needs to be purified of impure thoughts. It needs to be transformed and changed. And the level at which the Lord works is at the understanding. And when Peter said on the day of Pentecost, to when they responded to his preaching and said, men and brethren, what must we do? He basically said, repent. And the first thing they needed to repent of course, was their false view of who Jesus was. And in having a change of mind, which is what the word repentance means, meant that the dross concerning the falsehood that they previously held, which led to the crucifixion of Jesus, is now being removed through repentance. The Lord is trying the heart, and he did so by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we ought to expect, through the course of the Christian life, if we're truly believers, that we'll be doing a lot of repenting, a lot of turning from sin, changing our mind about various things as the Lord is pleased to work. And he does this repentance, not in a violent manner, but he does so quietly and thoroughly in an expert fashion.
May I add something?
Yes.
I read that the silver refiners heat the silver and the gold until the refiner can see his face.
Ah.
And that just meant, you know, to Christ can see his face in us, of making us like him.
The image reflecting back. Good point. Good illustration. Yes.
Hmm.
Yep. Absolutely. Thank you. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, we're into the New Covenant. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. I'm going to back up to verse 3 and pick up the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Notice the word that in verse 7, and that's considered to be a hina clause or a purpose clause. That, the reason we're in heaviness and go through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the text then goes on. So we see here that the heaviness we experience, the manifold, literally many-colored temptations we go through, trials, we ought to read that as, are such, have the purpose of the testing of our faith and the removal of the dross, so that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So pointing to the glory of God and the importance of turning from sin, the revelation now being more particularly the various trials we experience. So the purpose of God's people throughout redemptive history is to refine them. We see that in the Psalms, we see that all the way through into the New Testament, very carefully and very progressively and very systematically remove the dross, the impurities from them. Ephesians 5, if you would, just back up a little bit. Galatians, I would think General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But Ephesians chapter 5, and this is in the context of likening the relationship of the marital state to what Christ does in the context of his church. Notice in starting in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice the purpose clause, that he might sanctify, set it apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And we've talked about the word being the absolute pure medium that the Lord uses. Again, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, that is, without fault, the dross being removed. So, The responsibility of husbands in loving their wives is likened to the work of Christ in loving the church. And I usually tell people in premarital counseling that that a wife ought to be more set apart to God than she would otherwise be because she's married to this particular man. So the purpose of Christ is removal of dross and cleansing. So that gives you an idea of the work of God, the work of Christ through the course of redemptive history. And every time we're exposed to the Word of God, it's an opportunity to be sanctified. I should hope that as we come, for example, to hear the Word of God preached or taught, even as we're doing here, it's an opportunity to say, how is the Lord using this that I might see how I might be changed as a result of what's being preached to me. It may be my understanding, it may be a matter of moral change, whatever the case may be. The problem that we struggle with so often as sinners is that the people of God, whether it's in the pulpit or in the pew, do not often approach the Word of God with this expectation in view. When I prepare a sermon or a lesson, I endeavor to keep before me how would this personally affect me? What is it I ought to take away, first and foremost? That expectation is ought to be the expectation, of course, of all of God's people. The motivations often are, however, when people come to be exposed to the Word of God so that the dross is exposed and can be removed through repentance, is that they come to satisfy conscience. And by that I mean they come, well, I was to church, I did my thing, I've done my religious duty, and my conscience is satisfied. Now, did I get necessarily anything personal out of the sermon? No, but, my conscience is fine and I'm satisfied. So there's a sense in which we can mistakenly come just to satisfy our conscience. A lot of good it would do for a refiner to sit at a little furnace and work with silver and say, well, listen, I got this stuff heated. I've done my duty. No, it's not done until the dross is removed. And as Pat pointed out, he can see his own image reflected back. Or it could be that people come just simply to be entertained. People go to the bar for fellowship. They go to the bar because they can enjoy themselves and be among people. Oftentimes people come to church for the same reason. It's a safer environment. You don't get drunk. You don't get carried away. Nobody's going to put moves on. But the fact is, they come more or less to be entertained. There may be any one of a number of other reasons, and you can fill in the blanks according to what your own experience and observation has been. It could even be because of loneliness. And while it's good to come for fellowship, it's good to come, in the context of God's people, unless we're coming before God in His Word, for the singular purpose of being transformed, having dross removed, we're missing a lot. That doesn't mean we're necessarily on our face every time the word is preached in repentance, but it does mean in the longer haul of things and over in the overall scheme of things, we ought to be benefiting ourselves by our application of that word to ourselves rather than any resistance to it or any apathy toward it. So, now, in addition, those called to preach and teach that word may do it with less than stellar motives. We can talk about people coming that have less than stellar motives, but what about the pulpit? Well, it's a good career move. It pays well. It has health benefits. It's got pension benefits. It's an opportunity to be looked up to exercise authority over others. It's an opportunity for prestige and for honor and so on. And so if they want to keep their job, well, they're not going to rub against people who need to hear the word of God so as to repent. They're going to tend to dumb down the truth so as not to give offense. Tendency is to compromise and to go with the culture, even the culture of the church when it's in a drift, or may engage in some kind of entertainment to keep people attending and finances flowing in. One of the things the elders pulled on me in a former church that I pastored was I was away at synod, and in those days you had to travel over weekends, so I wasn't there on a Sunday. And we were using a Methodist church in the afternoon. In the morning, the Methodist had a puppet theater set up. And so the guys left it set up. So that when I came in the afternoon, they explained to me that since they couldn't get a preacher last Sunday, what they decided to do was just do some puppets. I knew better. But the idea was, let's entertain the troops here. And there's a danger of the pulpit compromising in that area. I think back to the Christian Reformed Church in North America. How many men would not leave that denomination when they started their downward slide because of pensions? A lot did. But if you have a large pension plan and you forfeit if you leave, or you leave the parsonage and you lose your home, there you are. There's a pressure there to compromise. And so the Word of God serves to remove the dross from the pulpit as well. And I highlight the leadership because Malachi does here. The first object of God's, of the Lord's refining work is at the leadership level. Notice in the latter part of verse 3, "And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." And here's the purpose, "that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, if you think back to the earlier context of Malachi, the sons of Levi were referred to earlier, representative, of course, among the priests, among God's people. And you'll see that in chapter 1, verse 6 through to 2, 9. They attend upon the service of the temple, to which the messenger of the covenant will return as a mediator between God and his people. But they were not doing a good job of it. They were offering deficient sacrifices. And so the first object of this cleansing work of the angel of the messenger of the covenant, that is Christ when he appears, is going to be the sons of Levi. It's going to be the leadership of the church that he will deal with them. And he will purge them as gold and silver. He purified the sons of Levi and purged them as gold and silver. And, of course, so that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Notice, "then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem," verse 4, "will be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." The compromise of the priests led to the compromise of the people. And so the purification would start at the top. Judgment begins at the house of God, and it works its way down. And it will ultimately affect this transformation, and this removal of dross will ultimately trickle down so that it affects the people of God. Now, the idea of the refinement of the priests would be to the end that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That is, perform their duties according to the stipulations of the law, and thus would be fundamentally different from those of the priests before in chapter 1, verse 8 and 13, who offered defective sacrifices. Now, let me stop here for a moment and take what I'm going to call an interpretive pause. Malachi has been concerned with unworthy sacrifices in chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. And so the prophecy, and those sacrifices, of course, are being received by the priests, but they're being offered by the people. So the defectiveness, or the dross, if you will, is at both levels. And the prophecy is directed, therefore, against the covenant people of God. Now, Malachi's prophecy wants to break out of its Old Testament bonds, so to speak. It wants to break out and point to a messianic future. We've seen that in the language of the angel of the covenant and of his forerunner, John the Baptist. Malachi always spoke in terms that could be understood by the people he's speaking to. If he was to introduce things that we take for granted in the New Covenant, they wouldn't have a clue. But he is speaking here in terms of the theocracy, in terms of God's old covenant rule, and the expectation of a purified community. And in doing that, he's using language of that era and comparing it to former days, as verse 3 does. But in a deeper sense, in light of what we know of the New Covenant revelation, this prophecy is also fulfilled in the facts of the New Covenant dispensation. So in its historical setting, Malachi is speaking of reform of the Levitical priesthood of that era. But in a deeper sense, it's referring to the priesthood of all believers under the new covenant as a result of the finished work of the messenger of the covenant. Come with me to 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter for just a moment. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 2. Verse 5 to 9. Now notice in verse 2, he refers to Christians as newborn babes, desirous of the sincere milk of the word. Verse 4, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Notice this is of all believers across the board, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So it's clearly talking about Christians, it's clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, language that was originally applied to Israel, peculiar people, given the purpose that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice now that the priesthood, it consists of all of God's people, not a certain class of people. Now, among God's people, there are those who will differ by gifts and calling into a leadership position, elders, pastors, deacons, whatever the case may be. But it's not a class like the Levitical priesthood was. The ultimate fulfillment of this Reformed priesthood, and as we shall see, we probably won't get time to get into it today, but as we shall see, the offering they bring is entirely different under the New Covenant than it was under the Old. We don't have Levitical priesthood anymore. We're not bringing animal sacrifices. We are bringing ourselves as living sacrifices. We're bringing the praise of our lips as a sacrifice unto the Lord, and so on. And we'll look at that. And I want to highlight that I know that some of you come out of a Roman background, Roman Catholic background. And I want to raise this just for a moment, because this text in Malachi is what the priesthood in Roman Catholicism is in part grounded in. There's going to be this change in the priesthood, this reformation, if you will. And I just want to quote here for a moment from the Council of Trent in 1543, decreed the following: understanding that the priesthood would continue, it wouldn't be all people, it would be a certain class of people, they decreed this: the priest is the man of God, the minister of God. He that despises the priest despises God. He that hears him hears God. The priest remits sins as God, and that which he calls his body at the altar is adored as God by himself and by the congregation. It is clear there is none greater can be conceived. Wherefore, they are justly called not only angels, but also God, holding as they do among us the power and authority of the immortal God. Now, the Reformation of this new covenant, of the priesthood under the old covenant, did not result in that kind of priesthood. It resulted in the priesthood of all believers. We are, in a sense, all prophets, priests, and kings. We offer sacrifices to the Lord. We bear witness of the Lord in the prophetic office. And we rule under the Lord in the various spheres in which we are found. And as a result, we are not under the new covenant, some kind of new reformed priesthood, but rather we are a priesthood of believers. And we will come and we will offer, as the old covenant language of chapter 3, verse 3 indicates, offerings as in former years. There were bad years in Judah and Israel, where things went completely awry, but they were good years. And we'll start off next time by looking into that.